The following message, loved and delivered, was based on Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 4th, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Savasio of Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Louisville, Kentucky.
If you have your copy of the Word of God, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. In March of 1979, way back long ago, I preached my first sermon, and it was from this text, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And at that time, it was an 8-minute sermon, so I'm going to probably at least double that today, if not a little bit more. But this is one of the first texts that I memorized when I became a Christian. I went through the Navigators ministry, had a pack of 60 verses, a topical memory system it was called, and my pastor in New York went through those with me. And so one of the first texts I ever preached, first memorized, and then when I was given the opportunity to preach, I went to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And in retrospect, I think that was probably pretty crazy of me to do, because these are really deep, deep waters. And for somebody who'd only been a Christian for a couple of years, to dive in to these waters was maybe was bold, or maybe was arrogant. I don't know. But there is much in this text that's delightful, and I pray that God would use it to minister to your soul this morning. The apostle says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Let's once again pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together and to consider your word of truth. We pray that you would draw near and bless it to our needy hearts. And Father, we pray that Paul's testimony would be the testimony of everyone here today by your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure most, if not all of you, are aware that this past Wednesday marked the 501st anniversary of Martin Luther nailing those 95 statements against the Roman Catholic Church, the 95 theses to the church door, castle church door in Wittenberg. And if you study the history of the Reformation, particularly if you study it from the perspective of a man like Martin Luther, you know that it was not birthed out of what we might call mere theological disputation or some kind of an intellectual argument. The Reformation found its genesis in a man's agony. And that agony was the burning question, again, not just a mere exegetical or theological question, but a burning personal question: how can a sinful man be made righteous in the sight of God? Martin Luther saw two very clear things in his study of the Bible. One is that God is totally and completely holy, and that secondly, men are exceedingly sinful. And that second aspect, man is exceedingly sinful, again, was not something he arrived at purely exegetically. He saw it painfully in his own life. And he believed that God demanded of wicked men that they make themselves righteous. And that misunderstanding of the Bible led him in his heart to hate God, because it seemed so unfair that God would make such sinful men to try to be so pure and so holy that they could please an uncompromisingly holy God. And it was in his study of the book of Romans, as he was tasked to teach that in a seminary, to teach the book of Romans, that he came across Romans 1:17 and the phrase taken from Habakkuk 2, "The just shall live by faith," that God opened his eyes to saving faith in Christ. And he saw that what God required of sinful men is that they gaze upon Jesus and that they find in Jesus a perfect righteousness that is received only by faith. Now, I said there that for Martin Luther, theology then was not merely academic. And what I would say of Martin Luther, I would also say of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a keen theologian. But for him, theology and doctrine had a very personal element to him. And so when he spoke, for instance, of justification by faith, and he spoke of the person and work of Christ and the hope that sinners had in Jesus and in Jesus' righteousness, it wasn't something that he just came up with, or it was not simply, as he would argue, a matter of revelation. It mattered to him, not only intellectually, but personally and relationally, because that was his hope. Because Paul was an exceedingly sinful man. When Paul gave his biography at various times, he could describe himself as the chief of sinners and less than the least of all the saints. That's how he thought about himself. He knew that he was a blasphemer. He knew that the law of God could provide no shelter to him, even in the days when he thought he kept all of it. And so coming to understand what the Bible had to say about how God receives sinners and justifies sinners was something very exceedingly personal and hopeful for him. And I hope it's that way for you as well. Now, the book from what I have just read, the book of Galatians, is a book that demonstrates the importance of doctrine, having the right theology about how we are made right with God. And as Paul is going to emphasize that reality, getting into what we refer to as justification by faith, and then also living by faith, he presents biblical arguments. He even uses rational arguments to make and to prove his point. But he also engages in a very passionate and personal argumentation. Again, he does not simply debate certain points and positions in the church. He does so as one who has personally gained from them, and he also understands their pastoral weight. That is, the eternal significance of what he is describing has gripped his own soul, and he wants it to grip the souls of his readers. So he is not merely championing intellectually the gospel of God's grace. He's arguing from it personally and pastorally. And this is an issue. The issue of the gospel is one he saw from which we could never deviate. All right, now, I think we say, and hopefully we really mean this and we know this, all of us have some aspect or other of our theology that's probably off. As much as we enjoy confessionalism, there's probably some little point, maybe, you know, or other here, there. I say I modestly said little point, you know, here. No, but whatever it is, where we're going to get to heaven and we're going to recognize, oops, I had an exclamation point there. Maybe it shouldn't have been so strong. But brethren, wherever we are, we cannot deviate from the gospel. And we cannot deviate from the purity of the gospel without an expectation of judgment. In fact, the Apostle Paul says here in Galatians chapter 1 that so clear is the gospel that I preach to you that if I deviate from it, if anybody else deviates from it, if even an angel comes down from heaven and is granted access to your pulpit and he alters that gospel, then all of us are under the curse. Now, in the context, the deviation from the gospel in the among the Galatians is relatively straightforward. I just want to say a few things about that before we get to the meat of the text. Now, in the early church, and I mean, we're talking about in the era of that we read about in the book of Acts, God was doing this wonderful thing where he was saving Gentiles. So you begin reading about that in Acts chapter 10 with the conversion of Cornelius, and then onward it goes, and God starts saving Gentiles, and the question among Jewish Christians was, what do you do with these Gentile believers? What do you do with them? Because up until now, for thousands of years, when a Gentile came into the fold of the Jews, if he was a man, he got circumcised, and they lived as a Jew. And now what Paul was arguing is, that's no longer the case. The Jewish Messiah has come, the King of the Jews has come, and he's brought about the new covenant, and in that new covenant, what God demands both of Jews and Gentiles is that they believe in the Messiah. And that if they will only believe in the Messiah, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, that they will be granted the gift of his righteousness, and they will be forgiven all of their sins. And so in this new covenant, the Messiah would bring about their salvation totally and completely on his own, and he would demand of them faith in his person and in his work. He would do the work, he would die in the place of sinners, and in doing that he would satisfy the wrath and justice of God, and he would give his righteousness to all who came to him simply because they came to him. And on the basis of that faith, both Jews and Gentiles had an equal footing in Christ before God. Now, you can perhaps understand in those early days how confusing this might have been for some. If for thousands of years you needed to be circumcised, and for thousands of years you needed to keep the feast and the feast days and the dietary laws, and now Paul is arguing that the Old Testament itself, the law and the prophets, pointed to this day, and that this is nothing new. It is simply the fulfillment of those things that had been promised, but some were having this argumentation that to really be saved, Gentiles, if you're a male, you need to be circumcised. Female, you need to take the dietary laws, you need to keep the feast days and all of the rest. And Paul saw that as a deviation from the gospel. He saw that some were trying now to complete in the flesh what had begun in the spirit, that where their eyes had been fixated on Jesus, they were now being fixated upon ceremony and upon law. And again, for Paul, this is not a, well, let's sit down and debate this. He says, you know, if this is you, you're accursed. If you're going to teach a gospel contrary to that, then this is going to bring about the curse of God. And then in Galatians chapter 2, he describes his own journey into this, and he describes the way that this false teaching about the gospel had impacted a number of believers, including Barnabas and including Peter. And he argues with them to their face about their deviation from the gospel. And he says to Peter, you know, Peter, you know, when we were under the law, we couldn't keep the law. We could not find our righteousness through the law. Are you now going to demand that of Gentiles when we who are Jews also failed before the law? He confronts him. And in confronting him, he makes this glorious personal affirmation of hope and trust in Jesus Christ. And it is that I now want to focus on this morning. So in coming to the text, there are two things I want to bring out. I'm going to bring out what I'm going to call, first of all, Paul's paradoxical hope. And then secondly, his faith-filled fixation. So let's consider, first of all, his paradoxical hope. All right, so what's a paradox? A paradox, I think if you were in English class here, you'd say two things that appear to contradict but don't. They seem to contradict, but they don't really. Some years ago, I heard a guy bring out the, from the Greek, paradox, and say that it most literally means two glories, doxology, two glorious things laid side by side. And that's an interesting way of thinking about it. So here it is. I have been crucified with Christ, and there is a life that I now live. So that's the paradox. I have been crucified with Christ. So let's talk about that for just a moment. All right, so when I was going to be bold to preach on this text all those years ago, I dove into deep waters. So these are deep waters. This deals with what we call union with Christ. And in union with Christ, we are united to Christ, and He is united to us, and we participate, as it were, in His work for us, so that what He did, we did. And what happened to Him, as it were, happened to us because we were in Him. He acts as our representative. He is our head. And what He does is accounted to us just as if it happened to us. And so here's the argument in the Bible. Did He die? Then we died in Him and with Him. Did He rise? Then we rose with Him. Is He exalted? Then guess what? We are and we will be exalted in Him and with Him. So you see that in a place like Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. All right, so let's go back to the context. Why does Paul bring this out? And again, he brings it out personally. I have been crucified with Christ. Peter, where's your hope? Where's your standing? What are you saying when you come here and you refuse to eat with your Gentile brothers? What are you saying when you get into this mindset that I need to eat this way and go back to living this particular way? Peter, are you revealing that your hope is in the law? Is that the hope of your righteousness before a holy God? That you do this and don't do that? That you eat this way and not that way? That you have a little bit of your body cut off with the knife of a rabbi? Is that your hope? Let me tell you about my hope. My hope is in my union with Jesus. My hope is in what Jesus did upon the cross, and that in that I, by God's glorious decree, was united to Him. Here's my boast. Not in what I put in my mouth, not in what I do, but that Christ died and in Him I died too. That's His hope. Now here's the paradox. Is that though I die, there is a life that I now live. I now live, and it is not me, as it were, but it is Christ living in me. Something He says to the Colossians is the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So that when you hear that I died with Christ, know that I also live with Christ, and I live in Christ. So that I have tasted not only the death of Christ for me, but the resurrection life of Jesus as well. For just as Jesus died and yet lived, so I died and yet I live. And that life that I live in faith-filled union with the risen Jesus. All right, so here's my point, and here's His point. You and I may never be able to articulate theologically the fullness of what Paul is saying here. Okay? I struggle when I preach like this because I think, these are all good sounding words, but do you really get it? I mean, do you really, really fully understand it? And are you able to convey it in a way that people, that it gets into their hearts? As I said, these are deep waters we're diving into. The whole thing of union with Christ is a fantastical doctrine. And I thought, well, maybe one of the ways we try to explain it is like marriage. So that when my wife married me, she took on my name, and my assets, I'm going to use it positively, my assets became her assets. And my debts became her debts. But think about it, my assets became, so that the home I lived in became her home. And so you said, where's your house? There's your house. And that's my car. Well, I can say, no, that's not your car, that's my car. I bought that car. Yes, but when you were wed to me, all your earthly goods, I endowed her, right? So she took on my name. She took on my protection. She came under my insurance. All of those things that were mine became hers, and they became hers because she came into union with me. Okay? I don't know if that maybe helps explain a little bit. And so we are wed, you know, the scriptures uses the language, we become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. We are united to him. All right. Whether you understand all of the particulars and can pass the theological test, let me ask you this. Does this sound like your hope? If I were to say to you today, tell me where are you hoping? Where are you trusting? What are you boasting in? Now you say, well, I'm not like the Galatians. I understand that. I don't think any of you, I don't know if any man here is thinking to himself, well, thank God I was circumcised. Or that you're thinking to yourself, well, just to be safe, I've been keeping a kosher diet. And just to be extra safe, I've started observing the seventh day as my Sabbath. All right? So you may not be Judaizing. But maybe you're reformizing. Or you're Christianizing in a certain way. Let me say what I mean. You see, Paul was fearful that somebody would start to boast in their circumcision or start to boast in their feast day, start to boast in their kosherness, start to boast in their identity or their history with Abraham or with Moses or whatever it is. And we look at that and we say, well, nobody should boast in that. But do we boast in something other than this? This is what I'm getting at. Perhaps for you, your boast is in your consistency or your theology or your Bible reading. Or maybe you've been knowing victory over some particular sin. Now listen, it's okay. I believe it's okay to draw some comfort in those things. And perhaps those things demonstrate in some way the power of Christ in you. But beware lest they be the grounds of your hope or of your assurance or of your boasting. And brethren, as a pastor, I see this and I hear this all the time. I sit down and meet with somebody and let's talk about how you are. Tell me about your life before the Lord. Tell me about how you're doing. Tell me about your assurance. Tell me about your hope. And you know what it is? It's like an opera singer warming up. Me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. You know what I'm getting at? I. Oh, I'm doing this. I'm reading my Bible really well. I've got a real pattern that I'm getting at. You know, and I did this. And when I started living this way a little bit better, oh, how my assurance began to abound. And do you know what I don't hear? You want to know where my hope is? That I was crucified with Jesus. And that I was raised with Jesus. And that I have union with Jesus. And that what Jesus did, he did for me, and that God in his grace has placed me in solidarity with him, and my hope is in him. Now, don't hear me wrong. Oh, good, I can live any way I want to. No, that's not what I'm saying. You see, because a life lived in union with Jesus does produce a transformation, but my hope is not in that transformation. And I hear far too many believers, and their boast is, I've come to this theology, I've come to this practice, I'm consistent in this way, I'm fighting in this way, and that's the ground of my hope. My friend, the ground of your hope can no more be in that than it can be in circumcision, or the Passover, or Sabbath keeping, or anything else that they would have looked at as the ground of their righteousness. Paul was bold to say, your boasting needs to be in Christ and in Christ alone. Now let me expound that as we come secondly to consider Paul's faith-filled fixation. And under this, there are two things I want to consider. I want to consider the object of his faith identified, and secondly, the object of his faith personally described. We could say described, but it's a very personal description. So consider the object of his faith identified. The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live the life I now live. Yes, I died with Christ. And there's a sentence, I no longer live. It's Christ in me. It's a new life that I have in Christ. But there is a life that I now live. And from the time that life came to me in Jesus until this day, the life that I live is a life of faith. So let's just consider that for a moment. This is one of the numerous passages in the New Testament that emphasizes the importance of faith. So I mentioned, all right, so the Reformation, right? And so we think of the Reformation. Some of us think of the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, so Scripture alone, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone, and then sola fide, faith alone. And so we emphasize in the Reformed tradition faith. And very often when we emphasize faith, we emphasize saving faith, definitive faith, coming to put your faith in the Lord Jesus. But the Bible also portrays faith in the Christian life as an ongoing daily reality, a practical faith, a living by faith, right? We don't live by sight. We walk by sight. We walk by faith, the Apostle Paul says. And so on the one hand, our faith in Jesus was a definitive saving act. All right, so 41 years ago, coming up November 1977, I came to faith in Jesus. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was saved. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I came to believe 41 years ago what the Bible says about Jesus, that Jesus was who the Bible says he was, that he came as the God-man to lay down his life for our sins, and I believed that God would receive me on the basis of what Jesus did for me. 41 years ago, I came to believe that. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's not saying, I came to life by faith in the Son of God. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live my life by faith. I have an ongoing vital aspect of my life, this matter of faith. Right? So the just shall live by faith. Now, you could take that in two ways, right? That you come to life by faith, or that you live your life by faith. The just shall live by faith. Just people made righteous, they're made righteous by faith, but then those righteous people live by faith. They live their life by faith. They obtain new life, eternal life through faith, but they also live practically by faith. So here's what's being said. A person does not come to Jesus once in their life. They don't just come to him once for life and hope and salvation and security. He continues to be the fixation of their faith. Not just the hour I first believed, as Amazing Grace says, but all the hours since then. How does a just man live? How does a just woman go about their daily life? Well, by faith. Again, 2 Corinthians 5. We walk by faith. So how do you live by faith? I want to answer that generally and then specifically here in the text. So in order to do that, let's ask a little question, right? So what's faith? What's our big definition of faith? Faith is, drum roll, believing. Faith is believing. Faith is laying hold of what God has said, what God has revealed, whatever it is about his person, about salvation, about his will. And then having confessed it to be so, believing it to be so, I then live as though it were true. That's biblical faith. Faith is believing what we might say is the assertion of the fact, and then living in light of that fact. So when Jesus says to his disciples in the boat when they're all worried, and he says, "Where is your faith?" he's focusing upon the second element. Their problem was not with their confession. If he had said to them, "Do you believe in the sovereignty of God?" and they say, "Oh, yeah. Do you believe God is with you and for you?" Yes, I believe that to be true. But they weren't living like it. See, that's the reality. And biblical faith encompasses both those things. So, for instance, to assert that God is sovereign is what we might call confessional faith. And to live as though God were sovereign is a part of biblical faith in its totality. To believe that Jesus is my complete righteousness, that's who doesn't confess that? That doesn't mean we always live that way. And so if you have spent any of your time, any prolonged time this past week in guilt, and in wallowing in your guilt and in your sin, is that a contradiction of what you've said, Jesus is your complete righteousness, but then living in constant guilt? I'm going to assert to you, is not living by faith. To assert, as we all do confessionally, "God, my God will provide all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus," and to live in constant financial anxiety is a contradiction of those two elements of faith. We say we believe, and this is why we do. We say this, don't we? We're like the man who came to Jesus and said, "Heal my child." And Jesus said, "If you believe," and he says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So there's faith and there's not faith at war within the soul. We walk, again, that is, we live, we carry about our daily lives not based on what we see, not based on how we feel, not based upon any popular winds of contemporary culture, but rather, the Bible says, by faith, that is, by believing what God says. Believing about his promises, believing about his threats, believing about his precepts, that is, what he commands. Do you believe what he says about prayer? Very few Christians seem to really believe what God says about prayer. It's one of the greatest gulfs or gaps in the Christian life between profession and life, is prayer. Do we believe what God says about a God-honoring life, about embracing what he says to do? Right? That's faith. God says, "Love your wife," because Christ loves the church. What's the faith-filled response to that? "Lord, help me to do just that. To love my children, to love the people of God, to love the lost," whatever those things, is all rooted ultimately in, I believe God. I believe what God says about his promises. I believe what he says about his threats. I believe what he says about his precepts. A life of faith. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And do we live as though those are real? Some of you don't. I mean, you say you do, but you don't. So what I'm saying, for instance, if there's anybody here who says, "I believe hell is a real place for impenitent sinners," and you are an impenitent sinner, it calls into question whether you really believe that. Because if you believe that's your destiny apart from Jesus, why would you do anything other than run to him right now before I'm even done with this sentence? Do we believe the things of earth are passing away? Do I live as though that were true? Yeah, you understand, this is what it means to live by faith. Now, having said all of that, the fixation of our faith, having given that broad theme, is to say that the fixation of our faith needs to be where Paul's fixation was. And that is on Jesus. Paul says, "I live by faith." Yes, faith in the whole counsel of God, as we read about in Acts 20. But the special object of my hope and my trust and my believing is ever and always to be the person of Jesus. You see, what makes a person a Christian is not believing that there is a God. Sometimes you say to somebody, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, I believe in God." That doesn't make you a Christian. Devils aren't Christians and they believe in God. To be a Christian doesn't mean that you believe God made the world, or that he made it in a certain span and in a certain way. Good, I'm glad you do believe that, but it doesn't make you a Christian. Being a Christian is not embracing God's definition of marriage or morality or life. I can be pro-life, pro-marriage, whatever that means. I can have all of those things and yet go to hell with the demons who believe the same things, and yet they tremble, but their faith does not save them. You see, so I'm not saved because I believe the narrative of Noah's Ark. I'm saved because I believe in God's Son. And I did not personally only believe upon him 41 years ago and then somehow move on to the deeper things. You know, Reformed theology or Calvinism or confessionalism. I do believe those things, but that's not where my hope is. My hope in November 1977 and my hope in November 2018 has to be in Christ. And Paul is saying to Peter and the rest, you see, why are you looking at what you put in your mouth? Why are you looking at your circumcision? And to the degree that you look at your diet or your circumcision, to that degree you're keeping your eyes off of Jesus. You want to be kosher? Fine. You want to eat the Passover? Fine. But don't make that your hope, and don't present that to another person as their hope. Don't start building into them that this is really where life is. You know, sometimes we talk about, you know, becoming reformed was like a new conversion. I get that, and I understand that, but brethren, we've got to be careful with that. That we meet somebody whose eyes are on Jesus, and we're like, yeah, but have you heard about Calvin and his wonderful plan for your life? Well, listen, again, those might be very enriching things to deepen them in the things of God. But we have to be careful as though we not complete people the way the Galatians completed people. Have you heard about this? Have you heard about that? Jesus must be your hope. Ever and always, and in doing that, what we are reminded of is that we keep on coming to him. Paul said to the Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, do you remember what he said? So walk in him. You know the way you came to Jesus 41 years ago, 50 years ago, 30 years ago, 10 years ago, a year ago, 6 months ago? You remember how you came to Jesus? You remember when he was your hope? Do you remember that you got to the point where you realized the only hope for a hell-deserving sinner to have a righteousness before God was in Jesus? He says, well, you need to still walk that way. You still walk that way. Remember when he said to the Ephesians, and I think he says it to others as well, but I know he says it to the Ephesians. He says, since I heard about your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you praying. I've heard about your faith in Christ. Is he saying to them, hey, I heard you all got converted. I heard all of you believed on Jesus a month ago, 2 months ago, a year ago. Now, what did he hear? He heard, Paul, you know what's going on in Ephesus? They're looking to Christ. Their hope of their righteousness is still in Jesus alone. They're still looking to him, loving him, believing in him, trusting in him, talking about him, boasting in him, singing about him. He's in their conversations. He's in their discussions. He's in their songs. They are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're loving each other. And you know what? There is a very close corollary between the two. Because a faith fixated on Jesus is one that helps us to love each other. All right, that's the object of his faith. And now I want to consider the way the object of his faith was personally defined. And there's something very beautiful about this. You know, a lot of our theology, I'm not saying this is wrong, You know, but you read a theology book and it's just laid out as a series of propositions and or indicatives or whatever. Christ did this, Christ did that. And there's not the personal element of it. But Paul says, my faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. So he gives one theological description, but two personal descriptions of the work of Christ. He's the Son of God. I look to the Son of God. And again, what are you going to look to? All right, you read your Bible seven times this week. That's great. Is that your hope? Because you know what's going to happen next week? You may miss it. 5 days. And your heart may be cold. And then where's your hope? I went a whole week. I went 2 weeks. I went 3 weeks. And I didn't lose my temper. Bless God. What are you going to do when you lose your temper Tuesday? Are you knocked off your axis? Is your hope now undone? Or is your hope in the Son of God? Right? God the Son took on human flesh. God the Son became the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. The sins of God's people. The sins of the elect of all ages. Right? He took away the sin of the world. He is God the Son of God. Altogether glorious, sharing honor and glory and essence with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But you know who else he is? And this is where Paul can say this and say it so wonderfully. This Son of God that I've just described, and the one that angels adore. Remember in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah sees the Lord on his throne high and lifted up and the train of his, it fills the temple and the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then John says in John 12 that Isaiah said this when he saw Jesus' glory. All right, so that's Jesus. That's God the Son. And you know who Paul says he is? Let me identify him for you. You see that man? He's the Son of God. You see that man that my faith is in? He is the one who loved me. He loved me. He loved me. And that's where my faith is, and that's where my hope is. So go ahead, put your hope in Moses. Put your hope in the scalpel of the rabbi. Put your hope in kosher and non-kosher. But I am going to put my hope in the Son of God who loved me. Now, this love, as it so often is in the Bible, is given further definition in the words, he gave himself for me. So that's the second personal definition. He loved me, he gave himself for me. He gave himself for me upon the cross. He gave himself for me in dying on my behalf. And in the Bible, this is really, there's a wonderful, beautiful element to this. And I hope this hits you. I hope you realize how important this is. He says, or Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, when he prays, he says, I want you to know the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, right? And you may be strengthened with might in the inner man, that you might know. He says, together with all the saints, what is the height and the width and the depth of the love of Christ that passes understanding. Now, how do you quantify things? How do you quantify the love of Christ? I heard a man the other day preaching about some of this, and he says, it's not like you can say there's 5 acres to the love of Christ, or there's $5 billion to the love of Christ, or that the love of Christ is 40 miles high and 70 miles wide, but yet Paul tries to use this spatial language, and we do this, right? So your kids say, how much do you love me? And then, do you love me this much? And you say, oh, I love you more than that. And so we start picking out things, right? So we say things like, do you love me to the roof? Okay, because like a little kid, that's pretty high. You say, no, I love you more than that. The top of the trees? Oh, more than that. To the clouds? And maybe we had a little for out to the moon and back. But Paul says, how do you describe the love of Christ? And maybe we can't describe it. There are spatial things that I can articulate, but I don't really understand. So I'm reading a book right now about, well, actually technically I'm listening to a book now, about the Apollo missions. And so the distance from the Earth to the moon, I can kind of get that. You know, they give you these word pictures. So if the Earth is the size of a basketball and the moon is the size of a baseball, it's 23 feet away to give you some kind of spatial. And some of you maybe have seen these things where they try to arrange the sun and the planet, and, you know, it's like football fields, you know, trying to help you to spatially understand. And so the sun's, what, 93 million miles away? I rattled that off, right? Pretty smart. Jim knows how far away the sun is. But how do you, 93 million miles away? And then there are certain things so far away that scientists speak in terms of light years. So light years, so light travels a certain distance in a second, or and then you can calculate it in a minute or in an hour. And then in a year, how long does it take a beam of light? So light starts, and then in a year it reaches there. And then they say, you know, 400 light years. Get out my slide rule, hit my cat. I can't fathom. Can you fathom that? And so Paul said, but you know what I can, this is what I can get out of that. It's a really, 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 really long way. That's what I can get out of it. And Paul says, there is the love of Christ. And if, how can I describe how high, how wide, how deep it is? And he's going to say this, I want you to know it, and I also want you to know that it passes comprehension. So you don't have to know how high it is to have your mind blown. Well, tell me exactly how high. Tell me exactly how wide. Wide enough and high enough for this, that the Son of God comes and he lays down his life for people like Paul, who was a blasphemer, who sought the slaughter of those who loved Jesus. And rather than destroying him and blotting him out, rather than crushing him with his wrath, Jesus says, I will come into this world and I will live a perfect life for you. And I'll lay down my life for you because I love you. And because I love you, I will give myself for you. Is that your hope? Is that your hope? And you say to yourself, you know what, the only hope, when I know what I know of myself, and honestly, sometimes I don't even want to know myself. And you begin to look in, and what are you shocked to find? There's sin there, there's inconsistency there, there's gross things there, and an infinite God who knows me altogether, who knows every thought I've ever had, says, I will love you in Jesus. And I will have him give himself up, listen, for you. And so I said a moment ago, I talked about God's great plan and the death of his son. And he dies for the elect of all the ages. But you know what it gets down to in our own lives? He loved me. And he gave himself for me. And so that's my hope. Not the law, not my obedience, not my holiness, not my overcoming this or that. But him. And so I live my life. I live my life by believing in that one who loved me and gave himself for me. So I have a lousy week. Where's my hope? It's in the thing that's certain and that's real, that's there. I live my life. It you know, you can expound that. It energizes me, motivates me, moves me. It's the foundation of all that I am. It's what my life is all about. I live my life in the light of the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's it. Here's the essence of how and why I live my life. So that in this very real world setting and the sobering realities of living life in the flesh, a life where the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh, the reality that there are things that are contrary to one another, and sometimes I do the things I shouldn't do and I don't do the things I ought to do, and the reality that in my flesh there dwells no good thing, and the reality that in this flesh I must wrestle and strive and fight, and the reality that in this life I will know what it is to say at times, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" But again, there, what's the answer? Who's going to deliver me? Well, God, give me another week and I'll do better. I'll do better this week. Is that your hope? I mean, really, is that your hope? That you're going to do better? Who will set me free from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what he said. I keep going back to it. It's how I press on. Yeah, Paul, you know who said, "O wretched man that I am"? I didn't come up with that. Calvin didn't come up with that. Spurgeon didn't come up with it. This man came up, the man who wrote these words. And he saw people looking to this and looking to that for their hope. And he's pleading, as it were, "Are you crazy? Don't you live in the world I live in? Don't you struggle the way that I struggle? Don't you know your sin the way I know my sin? And you're going to put your hope that you're going to do better?" Not when the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And God is totally and completely happy with that. As we sing, "Justice smiles and asks no more." So what will this week bring about in the providence of God? I preached this text last week and I asked this very question. And a few days later, and I need to be opaque about this, but I had a deal with a sheep who found out something that was just devastating for them. But you know what they said to me as they sat in my office crying? They said, "But the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me." I don't know what this week will bring about, but I do know He loved me. The second person of the Godhead, who is perfect and lovely and holy, He loved me. He knew all about me. In eternity past, He set His love and His affection upon me. He determined that in obedience to the will of the Father, He would leave His Father's throne and come and live among the misery of a fallen creation. And He did that because He loved me. You see, in some ways, this is the answer to the question that Jesus asked upon the cross. My God, why have You forsaken me?" And the answer is really because I love them and I'll give Myself for them. I remember back when I was first converted. This truth is one that constantly caused me to marvel. I couldn't get over it. I just give a little bit of my own biography. I was so desperate for love, and I wanted to find love with somebody or something here upon this in this world. And I don't get all the psychology of that. But then when I was 14, I heard the message of divine love. And I used to marvel that the God who made this world, you know, walk out and see the world, see the stars, and think there's a God who hung those stars and He actually knows me and loves me. And that's what I needed to see in the cross. The Son of God loves us. And so I ask in closing, is that you? Is that your hope? And maybe you've strayed from it. Or maybe for some you've never had it. And that's surely the story of some here. You've never seen Jesus in this way. You've never been bold to look upon the cross or to look upon these elements here that we're going to take of in just a moment. So we're going to break bread and we're going to remember the words of one who says, "This is my body, broken," not just broken, "for you." You know when He said that? On the night in which He was betrayed by Judas. Oh, and Peter and Thomas and James. They ran away. And one of the men there that Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood given for many for the remission of sins." One of those was a man who was bragging, "Let everybody else run away. I won't." And then a few hours later, a little girl comes up and says to him, in essence, "Are you one of his followers?" And he curses and says, "Not me." And yet a couple hours early, Jesus says, "When I'm going to give my body and shed my blood, it's going to be for you." What marvelous life. He didn't give his life and give his blood for people that were perfect. He gave his life and he gave his blood for people he knew would lie about him and betray him and who would deny him. And he knew about all of your sin, as it was laid upon him. And as it were, every one of your little cups of wrath got poured into his. And he drank it all down because he loved you. Would some of you be bold today as we celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ to say that in that there's enough love for me? And that if I will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's testimony can become mine. And that forever, for the rest of my life, when I think about the Son of God, I can describe him as the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May that be your story today. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this time together in your word to consider these wonderful truths of your grace. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would draw near and bless us as we spend these moments around the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.